listen with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?' And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones, and I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him, if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. Then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice.' Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go with the man, go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.' So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, 'It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys.' So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, 'Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks.' He replied, 'Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money.' Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet and had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared a present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, 'Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?' They said, 'Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive.' And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.' Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew more for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, said, 'Serve the food.' They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. And then he commanded the steward of the house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told them. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When they overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack as he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to my servants, to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. All right, good job listening there. It is important to me that we learn these stories and that you take them with you for your lives. We have been in a series called Meant for Good. If I could have that slide up, please. There it is. God's plans for our deepest hurts. And in this series, what we're attempting to do is go through the life of Joseph and ask this question: how is it that God acts in and through the things that are most painful to us? And for the majority of our time in the scriptures, we've been looking at this from the perspective of Joseph, right? Joseph is, by all accounts, a victim of other people. And we are looking at how is it that he processed the crimes against him over a span of at least 13 years. Today, we're going to take a different route, right? So whereas before we were asking the question, how do you deal when things are done to you or against you? How do you process that? That's what we've been asking. Today, we're going to ask, how do you deal and process with things that you have done? Does God have plans for your deepest hurts when you are the cause of them, friends? That's the question we're asking today. This is actually a personal issue for me. Some years ago, before I met my lovely wife, I was in a romantic relationship with someone, and truth be told, there were elements of that relationship that were not pleasing to the Lord, and I knew this. One day, she was away at school, and she came back, and I was very excited to be back with her, and I had been thinking about it a long time and thinking about changes I wanted to make, and she came over simply to tell me that it was over. And I remember the devastation of that experience. I did feel devastated for weeks. But in that devastation, as a young person aspiring one day to go to Bible school, I remember thinking about a very particular issue, and that was the teaching that God is in control of all things, that God has a plan for your life and he's in control. That Romans 8:28, for example, says, and we know that for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, that all things work together for their good. And I remember pondering this verse over and over and over again and asking the question, is there an exception to this verse when you act the way that I've acted? Is there an exception when the cause of your situation, your circumstances, is your own sin? That's the question. And this question is raised, I think, by this passage as well. We're going to be looking primarily at this person named Judah. And I have essentially two points that I want to cover here. Number one, the purpose of God for the sins of man. That's the question. Does God have purpose for even our sins? And then secondly, the purpose of God for men who are sinners, right? So the purpose of God for the sins of men, and then the purpose of God for men who are sinners. And as we open this text before us, I want to draw your attention, first of all, to chapter 45, beginning in verse 7. Look with me at that. Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, and this is what he says in verse 7. He says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And then verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. And friends, as we read that, what Joseph is saying, you know, it's kind of a cliche that you say, it's not you, it's me, right? And this is what he's saying, it's not you, it's God, right? But imagine how it must have felt like, particularly for Judah, who occupies a position of leadership amongst his brothers, to hear these words. You know what? Behind your plans, behind your actions, behind all that you wanted to accomplish and what you did, was God exercising all that he would want to accomplish, even in and through your absolutely wrong choices. I want to put up something on the screen here. So this is what our church believes. This is an excerpt from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I want you to hear this. So what it says. It says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so, as there is neither as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And friends, I bank my life on the reality of this statement as a faithful teaching of what the scriptures teach. I want you to hear this in all of its precision. I don't usually put up this, you know, old English on the screen here, but I am convinced that you have to understand this balance in order to move forward. So I'm going to try to summarize it for you. God is in control of everything that happens, including your sin. He is absolutely in control of all things. However, not in such a way that makes him the author of your sin. Now, how does that work? How in the world does that work? Well, we have a little bit of help from Jonathan Edwards, as usual. And he points us to a passage of scripture that I think illustrates this tension, this philosophical tension that exists. And I'm going to walk you through it. So in the book of Isaiah, God declares that his people are in need of exile, right? That Israel has to be exiled because of where they are in his plan and the things that they've done. And God chooses a nation called Assyria as the instrument of his discipline to Israel. And so listen to this. This is chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. He says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him." So if when you read that, what we come to the conclusion of is that God is fully in control of what Assyria is about to do, okay? That world events are happening, God is completely in control, he's in, he's behind, he's in that. However, as our confession says, not in such a way whereby he is the author of its evil. And we see that in just a couple verses later. This is same chapter, verse 10. We were in verse 5 and 6. Listen to this. He says, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem," listen to this, "he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." Now listen to that. "I will use Assyria to carry out my purposes, and then I will judge Assyria for their actions." How do you reconcile that? That's the question, right? And what I think the scriptures answer, what our confession answers, and what Jonathan Edwards helpfully brings out is this. Evil exists in the heart of men, and it will come out, right? So king of Assyria, he was looking for a nation to plunder. He was thirsty for blood. He was filled with arrogance. And God says, okay, You can be that way, but it will come out only in accordance with my purposes, and then I will judge you for it. And it's the same with you, friends, right? That evil is in your heart at times, continually maybe, but it will only ever come out in accordances with God's larger purposes for this world, right? And so that therefore God remains fully in control of all things down to the smallest detail, yet is never the author of evil. That's biblical Christianity, friends. And I will tell you, if you take either of those things away, right, let's take for example, no, he's not really in control of all things. Well, if God is not in control of all things, then what's the point of praying? Right? "Oh God, I hope that you'll have warm thoughts towards me and that the forces of this world will respond to your warm thoughts." Right? No. No, when we have our prayer meetings, we beg God to act decisively, believing that he can and that he will, because he's in control of all things. We're not subject to the sins of other people as the final answer for our lives. And friends, what Joseph says to these brothers, as he looks them dead in the eyes, as they are crumbling before him, realizing the full weight of all that they've done, he says, it wasn't you. It was God. And so they remain responsible for their choices, but their choices are not the final answer to their situation. Friends, hallelujah to that. I want to tell you, if you're here today and you're living under a pile of sin, right? Some of you here, probably in a room this size, can identify very strongly with Joseph, that you've done things in your life that you just absolutely wish that you could take back, that you could go back in time, replay the tape, change the course of history. You long, you beg, you desire so deeply to do that. And this passage looks you in the eye and it says, you know what? God was in control even then, even for your choices. God was never off the throne. He was never somehow putting his plans on the back burner because, oh no, guess what? Darren's an idiot again. God was saying, no. Darren's idiocy will establish my purposes. Same for you. That's biblical Christianity. Right? So God had purpose for the actions of Judah. And this is, you know, and I want you to appreciate this too. I want you to really put yourself in the mindset of Judah. Okay? Here, you know, when boys get together, sorry to be sexist, but it's just the reality. Girls get together, they create things. When boys get together, oftentimes it doesn't end well. Just saying, boys got together. Someone had this neat idea. Why don't we, you know, Joseph's annoying. Why don't we just kill him? That'd be great. And Judah, very savvy in his mind, said, no, that's a terrible idea. We should sell him instead. So they said, wow, you're a genius, Judah. That's a great plan. And of course, Joseph, I think, could probably hear their deliberations. We don't know. It's likely. So that's what they do. They sell him. Right? And what seemed like a great idea, they go home, they tell their father. And I imagine in their minds, this is a great plan. We're going to be free of this nuisance. We're going to have some money, etc. And then they hear their father, he's weeping. And then a week goes by and he's still weeping. And then months go by and he's not eating. The grief of Jacob would have been so utterly profound, and they lived with this for 13 years. How many times would Judah have wished he could take it all back? And he lives with this sense of guilt. You can hear it in the passage, which is why I read the whole thing. When the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, he's like, God has found out our guilt. He lives in constant expectation of being found out. And when he comes to this situation, of course, he is found out more than he realizes at the time. And then when Joseph looks him in the eyes at the end of the passage and he says, it wasn't you. It wasn't you that was determining my situation. It was God. And friends, that is the reality that we live in today, friends. And so if you were in this place, or you perhaps one day will be in this place, I want to tell you on the authority of Scripture, your sin is not final in this world. It is not final. No wrong choices outside of the rejection of Jesus, no wrong choices outside of that rejection will ever be final. That's biblical Christianity. That is the message of the Scriptures for you this morning, that God has purposes that extend even beyond those choices that you make. But what about his purposes for us, right? What about for Judah? So we looked at the purpose of God for Judah's sins, but what about the purpose for Judah? Now, Judah occupies an interesting place in the story of Joseph, as Pastor Stan brought out. If you were here a few weeks ago, he preached a great sermon called Joseph Interrupted, and it's this curious question that we're going through the story of Joseph, and we're reading about this drama, and then right in just the second chapter there, is Judah going up to sleep with a prostitute, ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, and this really strange situation goes on to happen there. And then we come back to Joseph, and then these chapters later, Judah once again occupies kind of a central place in the narrative. And friends, as I was asking this question, you know, what's going on here? What's happening? I want to help you see that Judah is featured here as kind of a leader, right? So the brothers get together and they don't know what to do. Reuben really wants to save Joseph. And it's Judah that ultimately persuades the brothers to sell him. And then in our passage, as Jacob wants them to go back to Egypt but doesn't want to send Benjamin, it's Judah that will ultimately convince Jacob to go back. And then at the end of the story, when the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, it's Judah that offers his life in exchange for Benjamin's. What's going on? What's the message of the scripture for you? What's happening here? Well, let me help you appreciate a little bit of the narrative. What's going on is that the brothers, this is their second trip to meet Joseph. We read last week about their first trip. And if you remember at the end of that, Joseph holds back Simeon as kind of a pledge. Now, we don't know how much time has passed. One commentator is confident that it's 2 years has passed. I'm not so confident in my reading of the story. I think it could be less than that. We don't know. All we know as a marker in our passage is that we're 2 years into the famine, and Judah says to his father that we could have made the trip twice now. The trip was about a one-month trip, right? So there and back. I would say it's got to be at least 4 months. But who knows? It was 4 months from the time that they began to feel a little hungry. And they go back, and they're greeted by this very strange party that's thrown in their honor. They are expecting to be met with anger because they think that their money was given back in error. But they go. They are given tons of grain. They're on their way home. Their mission is successful. And all of a sudden comes this man running after them. And he says, hey, why'd you steal my master's cup? Why'd you do that? And of course, they deny it, and they declare that whoever's sack it's found in will be killed. And they search the sacks one by one until they get to Benjamin. And friends, what I think the passage is trying to show us is that Joseph was very intentional about this charade that he was running. All right, let's think through it a little bit. Last time, he takes Simeon as a pledge and says, you can have him back when you return. And he wants to see, will they abandon him like they abandoned me? And the truth is, they kind of did. They kind of did abandon Simeon. I mean, his father was willing to cut his losses with Simeon, right? If the famine had subsided, I think his father would have said, well, you know, it's just Simeon. It's okay. Right? But that's the truth. I think he was willing to cut his losses with Simeon, but there was one thing that his father was absolutely, most certainly, not willing to ever consider, and that was his youngest child, Benjamin. Right? And so Joseph is watching his brothers to see where they're at now in their hearts. They kind of allow Simeon to be captured. It takes them a long time to come back. Will they do the same with Benjamin? Will they repeat what they did to him all those years ago? He announces that Benjamin will be the servant, and Judah steps forward and offers himself as a substitute. He says, no, take me, leave the boy. And friends, what is this? What is the message of this scripture for you? Right, what is its message for you today? And friends, as we see in here, what I think the scripture is beautifully showing us is a man, and you have to see this in the full high-definition picture that the scripture is attempting to present it to you in. Here's a man who is so messed up that God has to actually discipline some of his kids by just removing them from the earth. That's the passage that Stan preached. It says that his family was so messed up, his kids were so evil, that they were falling down dead. That's very extraordinary. That is a messed up house, okay? And then his daughter-in-law, in that day, the custom would be the brother is to marry her and to bear children so that the original brother's name can be perpetuated. And Judah acts out of fear and basically just keeps putting her off, like, yeah, we'll get to that eventually. Years go by, yeah, just give me a little more time. I'm busy right now. Any of you dads ever do that? Yeah. Right? Well, this is what he does for a long time, so long that she gets tired of waiting and she knows, my father-in-law is a lousy, sleazy man And if all I got to do is go up to where the whores hang out, and then I can have a child in this family by him. And that's what she does. He fathers his own grandchild through her. She brings it to his knowledge, and his response is striking. He says, she is more righteous than I, because she was willing to fulfill the terms of the covenant even through actions such as these. So here he is. He's a lousy, filthy, sleazy man. But at the end of these years, he's transformed and changed, friends. That's the message. Here is a person who, through years of pain that was self-inflicted, comes to the end of his story, and he looks a lot like his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson who would have the name Jesus Christ. That Judah is a story of absolutely profound redemption. That God was in the business of, yes, sending Joseph to Israel to establish a remnant so that the people didn't die off in the famine, but also he was about doing something in Judah's heart, in Judah's life, so that he is changed. And friends, the same can be true for you. I want to tell you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how lousy of a person you've been, God looks at you straight in the eye and he says, my mission in your life is to change you, is to transform you, is to redeem you. And he uses two tools primarily to do that, and we see them here in this passage. He uses the pain of discipline and the grace of forgiveness. Two tools. He's got a two-pronged approach to your change. First, the pain of discipline. And this is the reality, right? That Judah lived inside the pain of discipline for a long time. All right? All these years, he's living with, what have I done? What have I done? How could I? I would love to replay the tape. He hears the sobbing of his dad over and over and over again, and he's living in the pain of his own choices. And then he comes to Egypt out of pure necessity, and it gets worse because the only thing that he wants to do is to make it back with Benjamin. And, of course, he is unsuccessful in that. And what Joseph is doing very skillfully is he's putting his finger right on that thing which is most precious. Puts his finger right on the thing that is most precious. And I want to tell you, friends, that that is fairly similar to what God will do in your life as a part of pursuing your change. He will look at you, look at your circumstance, and he will sometimes use the pain of your own choices, and then he will amp it up by putting his finger on your Benjamins. Put him right there. Bring that to bear. But there's something else that he uses. Right? Even as Joseph is propagating this charade, even though he is orchestrating it and he's waiting for the fulfillment to come, as Judah is freaking out, Joseph can barely contain himself. He is on the verge of weeping. And the scripture says that when he finally could bear it no more, as he sees Judah as a new person, he weeps so loud that it's heard even in Pharaoh's house. And friends, that, I believe, is a picture of how God is responding to you who are in Christ today. That he is allowing you, while you are in that process, to experience the pain of your own choices, and he can barely contain himself as he is ready to burst out weeping over you as Joseph was weeping over his brothers. It says that his heart could barely contain what he was feeling. And friends, if you're in that place, if you one day will be in that place of bearing the weight of your own choices, know that your Father is in the other room crying over you, ready to embrace you, ready to welcome you, ready to totally change your life through the absolute, comprehensive forgiveness of the gospel. And that is biblical Christianity. God uses both discipline and forgiveness. And he does that to change us so that no matter what kind of pile of sin you have created for yourselves, no matter what kind of bed you've made that you're about to lie in, you have a Father that will say to your pain, this far you may come and no further. For I love her. I will not give her more than she can bear. I will declare to her, I will reveal myself to her in due time. And friends, I tell you that because we come to the New Testament and we find that in the plan of God, growing as a Christian has to a significant extent coming to a deeper understanding of how desperately we are in need of grace and forgiveness. You know, think through this with me, for example. So when Jesus comes, he surprises everyone at the day because who does he spend his time with? The prostitute, the tax collector, the woman married to six men. Jesus comes to the rejected. He comes to the broken. He comes to a religious zealot who was murdering people to transform him. Jesus comes, yes, even to the naked guy who was scaring all the neighbors. Right? Friends, he even comes for you. He comes for you. And the greatest danger that you face, I believe, is living in self-deception where you somehow think that you do not need his grace and his forgiveness. One of the most terrifying statements I ever heard was a friend of mine was sharing about his pastor. He's like, yeah, he's a good pastor. But you know, he said that like he can't remember the last time he needed to repent. And friends, I hope that that's not ever true of you. And if it is, I hope that you'll spend some time in prayer and say, God, I want to see who I am. I want to see who you are. I hope that you're not sitting here thinking, I can't remember the last time I've needed to repent. If you are, I just want to tell you, God's will for you is to grow you, is to change you. And the way that he does that, one of the ways is through discipline and through forgiveness, bringing you, like Judah, to see an escape from a pile of sin. And Judah didn't know it, but at the end of the story, he begins to look a lot like his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, who would look at you straight in the eyes and say, don't take him, take me. That Jesus would look at your greatest failings. He would look at the bed that you've made, and he would say, I'll lie in it. You don't have to. I will. I will absorb your wrongs. I will take your sins upon myself, and I will offer you my unequivocal, comprehensive pardon and forgiveness. And I'm so committed to it that I will not leave you and your self-deception to wallow in your wrong choices, but I will use both pain and forgiveness to change you in all the ways that are pleasing to me. And friends, that's why every week we come to this table and we are confronted again with the one whose body would be broken for us. Right? That Jesus came for the broken to be broken, and he does that gladly for you. And so I want to just plead with you, wherever you are on this spectrum, whether you have believed as we do in Christian faith for a long time, or whether you are considering Christianity, I want to plead with you to lean into what God is doing in your life. Do not allow the pile of sin that you have created to define you, as we heard this wonderful testimony this morning. And if you're sitting here today thinking like, I don't know what this is all about, I've never needed to repent, lean into the work that, if you are a Christian, I declare to you, God will do in your lives, that you one day will know what I'm talking about. And if you don't, ever, friends, then come and ask for prayer. That's, come and ask your friends, pastor, elder, say, would you pray for me? I want to know God. I don't want to live in the dark. I don't want to live in self-deception. And as we do these things, as we move forward in this way, I believe that like Judah, that God's purposes for our city will be accomplished, and God will change us in the process. And I long to be part of that. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord our God, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. And we pray, oh God, that you would do this work in us, that you would change us both through your discipline and through forgiveness, that we would become more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.